Well, in addition to the events that were mentioned, Tim gave you a bunch at the beginning, sort of dates to put on your calendar. There is one other date that I hope is on your calendar, and that is May 23rd. May 23rd is the day when Tom Cruise will once again save the world. He's done it before. He will do it again, I'm guessing. The last Mission Impossible movie is coming out, and so I'm anticipating a lot of running and jumping and punching and fighting and things to try to save us. We're so thankful that he's done that. And I mention this, of course, for your spiritual edification, but also because the book of Acts has always struck me as the book in the Bible that is most like an action movie in the sense that there is this pace to it. The main characters are kind of advancing from one scene to another. There are many powerful moments and events, life-changing events. There are beatings. There's imprisonments. There's rescues. There's divine intervention. There's shipwrecks. There's all manner of excitement and really the sense of, I think, action. You can see it in the title, Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles is sort of the title that's been given because these are the things that the early church are doing. They're going, they're speaking, they're telling. And we should have this in our minds when we approach this book, that we are about to see God do a number of amazing things through the church. And it's not just to describe what happened back then. It is also to help us understand what God is still doing to this day. Now, we're going to just do the first five chapters in this little kind of, we're going to take off a bite of the first bit of Acts, and then we'll come back to it kind of as the years go on. But I'd like to begin just by reading verses 1 to 3. We're doing all the way to 11 this morning, but I'm going to kind of take it in chunks. We're going to look first at a bit of the context, who wrote it, that kind of thing. And a good way to do that is just to read the first three verses. So here's how the book begins. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So you have there the clear kind of understanding someone is writing this, and this someone wrote a first book. And so Acts, to use movie terminology again, is kind of the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was actually a medical doctor, a physician that came to faith, and then felt a sense of calling to become a historian, to give a detailed account to this dignitary Theophilus. We see that in the book of Luke, the beginning. He's writing it so that Theophilus will know about Jesus, will have kind of a verifiable, historical, accurate description of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. He says it there, that to show what he did and what he taught until he was taken up, and we're going to see that. That's the ascension that's coming. Acts is a little bit different in the sense that the events that happened in the book of Acts, Luke was actually there for those events. And so the writing of even the Gospel of Luke happened during the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, we're going to see that it's written not just in the third person, like they went and did these things, but sometimes he shifts into the first person, we did these things. Because Luke is traveling with them on all these journeys, and while he's doing that, he's interviewing people who were there with Jesus, getting firsthand account and eyewitnesses. And so what you have in both documents are very accurate historical documents to tell us what actually happened in those times. There are some other differences between Luke and Acts. Sometimes people have the impression that what we have in the Gospels is like the ministry of Jesus, and then in Acts is the ministry of the church. But we need to understand that actually this is all the ministry of Jesus. That the ministry that we see in the Gospels is his earthly ministry. And then today we're going to see him go up to heaven, but he continues with his heavenly ministry. Jesus is still at work in the book of Acts. He's at work through his people and through his Spirit. And that's the next part in this introduction. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells them to wait. So here here's how it progresses. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so sometimes people will title the book of Acts, not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is central. He is the power through which all the things that God wants to accomplish in the church actually happen. And at this stage, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's been resurrected. Now for 40 days, he's been appearing to them, talking with them. And now he says, okay, you got to wait. And you have this sense of anticipation of something is coming. And not just something, but someone. The Spirit of God is going to come, and we're going to see this in chapter 2, and then all of the amazing things that will happen in the book of Acts happen because he comes. And so we're just kind of in this waiting period for that moment. And during that time, the apostles are still asking some questions of Jesus. So let's see verse 6 and this question they ask. They say, so when they'd come together, they asked the Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, that's a very important question for them at that time. You have to understand the Jewish mindset in terms of the Messiah is one that was closely associated with the renewed kingdom. And so they always thought back to King David and sort of the golden era where the kingdom of Israel was a place on the earth where God's people could dwell and dwell securely. They had a sense of identity. And since the time of exile, when Israel was sacked, they've always longed for that. They wanted to go back to that time. And so when the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah, they were thinking, man, the kingdom's going to come. This is going to be great. They'd asked Jesus about this a number of times. And he keeps pushing it off. He would answer in parables and they'd be like, I don't really know what you're talking about. And so he was trying to describe to them, actually, it's a spiritual kingdom that's coming. But now that Jesus has gone to the grave and is resurrected, they're like, man, it's got to be now, right? Now will you tell us is now the time? And again, Jesus, he kind of pushes them off. Here are two answers he gives. First, verse 7, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's basically like, guys, you're not going to know. He's told them very clearly before, you are not going to know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. And so once again, he says, you need to shift your focus. And this is good just to pause for a moment and take this to heart. Because even to this day, Christians spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. Some Christians do. They spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. They're trying to figure out when will it happen. They're reading the newspaper, trying to bring events together, going on YouTube, where there's a wealth of people, not a wealth, I don't know what it is, the opposite of wealth, of people who think they know when the time is coming, and it can be very distracting. And it can take our focus as individual Christians and even as the church. And Jesus, we should just recognize what he's saying. Look, you're not going to know. That's not for you to know. So he kind of takes that question and pushes it to the side, and then he gives the thing that they should be preoccupied with, should be the focus of their lives and of their ministry. And this here really is the key, not just of the passage, but of the whole book. So here's verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so what he does here is articulate, okay, this is the nature of the church and the calling of the church. And this is what I want to spend most of our time on, to pick apart the three main components of this call, because, again, it wasn't just for them back then. It's still for us today. So what do we see here in verse 8? Well, the first thing we see clearly is that we are called to be a witness for Jesus. You see that right in the middle there. He says simply, you will be my witnesses. Now, that word is, I think, a familiar word. I think we know what that means, to be a witness. The image probably that comes to mind is a courtroom, of course, and there's some trial going on, and they need to know what actually happened to know if this person is guilty or innocent or whatever it might be, so they bring a witness, hopefully an eyewitness, and the whole point of the witness is that they will say, look, here's what I saw, here's what happened, here's what I heard, And because they were there, their words carry weight. The court is there to try to figure out the truth. And the witness is there to say, look, this is what actually happened. And it should carry a lot of weight with the jury or the judge or whoever it might be. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying the church and individual Christians are to be. We are to be witnesses for Jesus. And of course, this made perfect sense for the people that Jesus was speaking to because they had seen Jesus. And that indeed is what we see in the early church, right? As the disciples go out, they bring the witness, the testimony of what they actually saw. I'll give you one example. It pops up a bunch, but here's Acts 10 with the same kind of language. This is Peter speaking to people who are wondering about Jesus. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he," that's Jesus, "did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And so you see what Peter is saying there. You see the power of what he's saying. Look, we're the ones who knew Jesus before he died. We saw him go to the cross, saw him raised, and then Jesus appeared to us. We ate with him, we drank with him, we have a firsthand account, experience with Jesus, and so when we're speaking, you can know we're speaking the truth. We actually saw it, which is incredibly powerful. Anytime you get someone an eyewitness testimony, "I actually saw this happen." Wow, you believe it. The challenge, though, I think, is that we today are still called to be witnesses, and yet we today have not actually seen Jesus with our eyes in the way that the apostles had. And that sometimes makes it a bit problematic for us. Meaning sometimes we think to ourselves, I'm not really sure if I can be a good witness, can give, you know, tell people about Jesus. I haven't seen him like they had. I'm not sure that my words will carry any weight. And what we need to understand is that it is not essential that we see Jesus with our eyes physically. What is essential is that we have experienced Jesus in a genuine way, that our lives have been transformed by him, that when we say we know Jesus, it's not just that we know about him, but that we know him in a relational way, in a genuine way. And you see the New Testament church, this kind of language. There's a shift in those who know Jesus, not just those who were with him physically and saw him with their eyes, but those who've experienced him. They too can bear witness to who Jesus is and what he's done. Here's Ephesians 1, where Paul is speaking to Christians. And look at the way that he's talking about their knowledge of Jesus. Verse 16, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." So notice there he's saying the eyes, not physical eyes, but the eyes of the heart of those who've known Jesus have been opened, and they know things. They know what is the hope to which they've been called, the riches of the glorious inheritance, the hope. These are real, tangible things that they have experienced in such a way that they can give testimony. They can say, look, here's the difference that Jesus has made in my life. Here's what happened when I came to know him. Here's what I was like before, and here's how I am now. What's happening is they're describing not just things they know about Jesus, but their experience with him. And this is incredibly powerful. This is why when we have baptisms, we have written testimonies, because it's people saying, look, here is how Jesus has changed my life. Here is how I know him. Here's the difference he's made. And those words carry weight because they are words of a genuine witness to Jesus. As I was preparing this sermon, there is a ministry that came into my mind, one that I think I encountered years ago. You may know it. It's just called I Am Second. It's like a website, it seems like, where they compile just a whole bunch of video testimonies of people who are bearing witness about the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. And the I am second is them saying, look, Jesus is now first, I am second. And there's about 150 different videos. Incredible. I watched through some of them. I want to tell you one story because I think it does a good job of explaining the power of what Jesus does in our lives and how that can transcend and then be useful in terms of telling other people to bear witness. So this one video I watched was of a woman named Annie Lobert, and she told the story of a very, frankly, very difficult life. She began in her childhood and spoke about the anger that was in her home and the rage that her father seemed to always possess and the sense that she got that she was unwanted and unlovable. She described having just this vacant emptiness inside her. And it meant that as she grew up and as she matured, the attention that she got from the boys in her school, she gravitated towards it. She didn't know it at the time, but she can see looking back that she was craving something. And so she began to look to men for a sense of affection, a sense of feeling loved and feeling that she belongs. And the other thing that she really longed for was a sense of security. And so she left home as soon as she could, but she began to work a number of jobs because what she realized is she was quite poor growing up. She wanted money. She wanted financial security. And so her life in her early 20s looked like her going to bars, trying to connect with guys, and also trying to make as much money as possible. And sadly, those two things came together. A friend of hers met a very wealthy man who brought her to Hawaii, and she called and said, look, you got to come. This is the life. And she went, and she became lured into a life of selling herself for money. It began in Hawaii. It continued on to Vegas. And for years, she was trapped in this lifestyle. She was abused. She was used. She was feeling always this sense of great darkness and emptiness in her life, and yet she couldn't get out of it. And as things began to spiral downward, there were other adversities that came her way. She got cancer. And through her cancer, she started taking pain medication and got hooked on that. And that translated to hard drugs. Years after, she found herself in such a hard, difficult place that she would just cry in the shower. She felt so unclean, she said. She would scrub and just feel like she would never be clean again. And she got to such a low point that she just wanted to take as many drugs as she could. And one night, that's what she did. She got all the cocaine she could, and she took it all in one shot, and she was just hoping for everything to end. And in that moment, as she describes it, everything went dark, and she saw a vision. She saw her funeral. She saw her family, what was left of them around her. They were weeping, and they were crying. She was in the coffin. But the thing that they said about her, they looked down in pity and said, you know, she was just a prostitute. She felt this deep sense of sadness. And she, from somewhere within, cried out, Jesus, save me. She said, I don't even know if you exist. I don't know if you're there, but I don't want to die. I want you to save me. And she blacked out. And the next thing she remembers was someone holding her hand. And it was the EMT resuscitating her, looking her in the eye and saying, young lady, you should be dead. There are so many drugs in your systems, you should be dead. And she knew that Jesus had brought her back. And from that moment on, she picked up her Bible. She started reading it. She was scared to death to go to a church. She wouldn't think of what they would think of her, but she went in and they welcomed her. They loved her. And she slowly got better and grew an understanding of who she actually was in God's eyes. I want to read you some of her words. This is what she would say now. She said, the Holy Spirit started speaking to me. I heard him telling me that I was beautiful, chosen, set apart, sanctified, that I was a holy vessel for him. I started to stand on Jesus' words, that I'm whole, that I'm healed, that I'm pure, that I'm a virgin in him, and that gives me peace. And the next thing that happened is that the Lord came and spoke to her and said, Annie, I want you to go down to that street where you used to work. I want you to go speak to the women who are enslaved there. And I want you to tell them that I love them. And so that's what she's been doing. She goes and she bears witness Of who? Of Jesus. She has met Jesus. She's never seen him with her eyes, but she knows him. She knows the transformational power of encountering him. And do we see that? We may not all have that story, certainly, but we have a story. We have a story of how God has changed us. If we know Jesus, if we've come to know him in a saving way, not just an intellectual way, but an experiential way, we know the gospel. We know he died for our sins, but also we know the difference he's made in our lives. Have you told your story of what Jesus has done? Have you borne witness to the transforming power of Christ and his Spirit? This is what we're being called to here as the church, that we can speak our story, speak truths about Jesus in the hopes that God will use that to reach many for the sake of the gospel. So we are called to be witnesses. But the second thing we see here is that we are called to the ends of the earth. We see this in the last part. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here we see that this movement of God was not meant just to be local, it was meant to be global. And while this can seem overwhelming to us, the sense that I'm not sure I could ever do that, we should be clear that this actually is an all-encompassing call. Notice that this call to go to the ends of the earth begins very close to home. The first place that's mentioned is Jerusalem, which is where they are. And so we shouldn't get distracted or maybe intimidated by the fact that the call in the church is to reach the entire globe. We should recognize that the very first people they were called to reach are the people that were across the street from them. And that's the same for us. That if we are in prayer and if we are willing, there are many people close at hand who don't know the Lord. And that we've been placed in certain areas. Maybe it's a school, maybe it's a place of work, maybe it's a neighborhood. Because there are people there who are lost in their sin and we are called to reach them. So this mission begins close to home. The other part we see here is that this mission is to people who are, you might say, antagonistic. You might say overlooked. And I use those words because the next two places, Judea was a place where Jesus was sharply rejected. And Samaria is a place that no faithful Jew wanted to go. They were half-breeds. They usually went around Samaria. That's why it was so amazing that Jesus went to the Samaritan woman first to speak with her. But what this should tell us is that this mission isn't just like far-reaching. It's also different kinds of people than we might expect. So there are people you know who we tend to avoid for lots of reasons. Maybe they're just difficult people. Maybe they're the neighbor on our block that has the late parties, that keeps everyone up at night, and it's just difficult. And so we just tend to avoid them because we're, you know, don't get much sleep and we're not sure how we can have a conversation without being kind of annoyed. And yet, Jesus is saying that person is there, they need the gospel. That may be the person that God is calling you to minister to witness to. It may be the guy in the office who has the inappropriate jokes and you just want to steer clear of him. And yet maybe in prayer, the Lord may put him on your heart and he's right there and you have to talk with him. It might be the person that no one speaks to in your class. There are so many people who are not the people we would love to talk to. And yet they are the people that God loves. The ladies, the women of our church have been going through Jonah. And that is the story of Jonah. God's calling him to go to a place he does not want to go there. Has no heart of compassion for them. They hate us. They're enemies. And God's like, yeah, that's the people I want to save. That often happens. And so we should get it in our mind, in our heart. Lord, help me to have that heart for all these kinds of people. But we should also notice that this is actually a call to the entire world. It does say those words, to the ends of the earth, which is tough. It's tough for all sorts of reasons. I'm not sure about you, but when I think of that, as soon as I hear that, I start, like there's a sort of unconscious, natural process of calculations that are going on in my mind. Like, what if God were to call me to that? How would that actually work? You can think of it this way. If someone asks you the question, how far would you go to help someone? What do you mean help someone? How far would you go to save someone's life? We would want to say, doesn't matter, right? That's what God is telling me. Of course, that's what I would do. Doesn't matter. as far as it takes, but actually, practically, there would be some calculations. We would be thinking to ourselves, well, who do I know this person? Because if I know them, I'm moving more quickly. Whether it's right or wrong, that's just the nature of who we are. If my brother or my close friend is in, you know, is stuck, I'm going to move. I'm going to get on a plane. I know them. There's a sense of connection. What kind of person are they? If they're a really, really good person, right? If they're a famous person, if there's someone who's doing amazing things, I'm going to probably move more quickly. If they're a horrible person, it's going to be harder. There's going to be a sense of reluctance. There's all of these kind of calculations in terms of the cost for me, the sacrifice that it will take, and where I'm going and who I'm going to, that we just naturally start to think through. It's natural. It's who we are as finite human beings. But what I think is important for us to realize is that Jesus never thought that way. Jesus never had those kinds of calculations in his mind in terms of whether he should go, whether he should come. Look at Romans 5, 7 to 8. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Right? That's the calculations. I mean, someone's really great. I guess I might if they're amazing. Right? That's the human way of thinking. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the compassionate, merciful love of God. That's his heart towards humanity. None of us were worthy, right? None of us were very attractive or lovable. There was nothing about us that Jesus was in heaven, very far away, in every sense of the word, morally, dimensionally, spiritually, relationally. We had our backs turned to God, running in the other direction. There was nothing about us that compelled him, and yet his heart of grace made him cross that distance. And if we are to be the church that God is calling us to be, I think we should be praying for that kind of heart. Lord, help me to have that kind of compassion for people. Help me to see people that way. Help me to get outside of my regular kind of filter of how I process and look at people. Help me to love people the way you love them. Jesus is the shepherd that leaves the 99. He goes for the one stubborn sheep who's stuck in a thicket again, putting themselves in danger. That was us. And that's who he's called us to be. But there is another problem with this whole call, beyond just our own inner kind of reluctance. The other problem that might be factoring into our hesitancy is just how impossible it is. It's impossible. Not the last thing. It's not just going to the ends of the earth that's impossible. Even the Jerusalem part, for the original disciples, that was, like, on the face of it, how is that going to happen? In Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, that's where you want us to go, God? They've pretty much already given their verdict. They didn't want him. He came, they rejoiced, you know, the triumphant entry, and then they got turned. They were screaming for him to be crucified. So I'm not sure, like, maybe there's another place we could go where they haven't rejected him. Wouldn't that seem to make the most sense? But Jesus says, no, here in Jerusalem, this is where I'm calling you to go. And they must be thinking, I don't know, how is that ever going to be possible? And we have the same thought process. How? I know my neighbor. I know the people in my workplace. They're not interested. I see the way they look when I mention going to church or something about it. They are not interested. God, if you're calling me to them, there's no way it's going to happen if it's just me doing it. And of course, that's the point. It's not just us. It wasn't just them. There is a power that was coming for them and a power that we now have. And this is the third thing we see in this one verse. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. It was promised. Look at the beginning of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Here's what we need to understand. Christianity was not just a good idea. It wasn't just a powerful idea. In human terms, a powerful idea is fantastic. We love stories of startups with small but powerful ideas. I listened yesterday to a podcast of the guy who invented Fortnite, this video game that's like billions of dollars in revenue, amazing, but it started out very small. He just wrote this little game and was selling it on floppy disks to people. That was how he started as a computer programmer, very small, mailing programs to people. And now it's this giant thing. As human beings, we love stories like that. Apple, Lego, all of these companies that are worth billions, they started in someone's garage, and we think that's just amazing. Why? Because, first of all, it encourages us, maybe we could have an idea like that. It's unlikely, but maybe, okay? But also, it just, the power of that is just, it's invigorating, it's amazing, and sometimes we tell the story of the church that way. Look, it started off so small. These 12 ragtag nobodies, no education, and amazing, look what happened, is amazing. And it is, but we need to remember why it's amazing. Because Christianity wasn't just a small idea. That's not where it started. It didn't just start small. It started in the grave. It started dead. This was a dead idea, a dead body. Jesus wasn't just a religious teacher that created a movement that kind of went on beyond him. He was telling everyone, I am God. I'm going to die for 3 days. I'm going to rise again. If you don't deliver on that, it doesn't go anywhere. It just stays dead. The tomb is still sealed. Nothing is going to happen. But that's not what happened, of course. He was resurrected. He's alive, which makes very clear he's not just a moral teacher. He comes with a divine supernatural power. A power that can raise the dead is a power that can reach and invigorate and enliven any hard and dead heart. Which means this call that he's placed upon us as the church is not just we go out with our words and our good ideas, but with the power of God. And in fact, he had been teaching his disciples this. Throughout his ministry, he'd given them some dry runs of what this ministry would look like. And I want to point out one of them to you. Here's Luke 9. This is when he was before the cross. He's doing his ministry, and he says this. He called the 12 together and gave them, note, power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. This is what they had experienced in part. And now what Jesus is saying is, look, you've been in the minor leagues. Next is the big leagues, and it's not because you are so amazing. It's because the Holy Spirit is coming. And when you are filled with the Spirit, God will use your words. He will give you boldness. He will give you the power to heal and to deliver and to speak in such a way that God will make people believe, even those people who hated Jesus and were completely against him. And this should be very encouraging for us. Unless you're someone who doesn't really feel the sense of power, which is not uncommon. It's not uncommon for Christians in the church to say, you know what, I read about this power, and it does seem like, man, back then, there were some amazing things happened. And sometimes I hear stories about places all over the world where there's some healings and miracles, and that sounds fantastic, but frankly, for my life, I don't know that I would describe it as powerful. In fact, a lot of the times it seems kind of flat. It seems kind of dry. So how could God possibly use me for this? Now, part of the reason for this is I think where we live, frankly. We live in a part of the world where it is possible to do Christian stuff in our own strength. We can read our Bible. We can spend a few minutes in prayer. We can come to church. We can try to be good, more or less. There's not a lot of opposition. And if we don't have a mind to it, we don't have to step out in faith, really. Right? We have a job. We can get a job. Life goes on without any need for power, frankly. And so that means that it's possible for us to be Christian-ish, but not actually experience the power of God. Because we don't need to. And frankly, we don't even know if we want to, because it's pretty comfortable. In other parts of the world, that's not even an option. In other parts of the world, to come to faith means to step out in faith in such a way that you need to rely on the power of God. And what I want us to see is that that power is not different. It's just the circumstances are different. That power, the Spirit of God, he is within us. And he actually is doing powerful things. We might not, just not see it. For example, think of the power it takes for us to confess sin. To speak about the things that we've done that have hurt others. To admit wrong. This is a powerful thing that God is doing. the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God is a powerful thing. And when we look at it and see it, it should encourage us. It should give us a clarity that there is actually a supernatural work going on in us, that the Spirit of God has opened the eyes of our mind and our heart to believe in something that we had no business believing in. We didn't want it. We were in sin, and yet we believe it. Why? Because the Spirit is at work. And the Spirit continues to be at work. And there are many times when God does something in our lives that we don't want to happen at all. Adversity, trial, a call on our lives. And we resist it because it's going to make us less comfortable. But when we are faithful, when we move forward, we experience His power. And that is God opening our eyes to see the truth. The Spirit of God was always there, always at work. Let me give you one example. One of the other stories I listened to from that I Am Second, this was from a man named Casey Bethard, I think is his name. And he told just an incredibly difficult story of losing his son. His young adult son, Casey said that he was a man who came to Christ, came back to the church right before he got married, that he and his wife had sought to raise their boys to know and love Jesus. He was a very involved father. He was coaching, he was discipling, he was right there with him, really was seeking to live out his faith. And one of the things he struggled with was really actually relinquishing his boys. They were now young adults going off to college, and it was so difficult for him to let them go. And then the most devastating news that a father at that stage could hear, he heard it, and that was that his son was actually stabbed to death one evening. And as you can imagine, Casey said, this whole world just collapsed. Just intense grief, intense mourning, intense sorrow. But here's where the power of God came in. As he tells his story, he said, amazingly, within a few weeks, when they had the celebration of life, the funeral, he said, God began to move in me. See, what happened is that his son had gone to a number of different colleges, and all of his friends came, hundreds and hundreds of college age that came to the funeral and heard about his son's faith in Christ. And many of them started to come to faith. So many of them that the family was just struck by what God was doing. And there, in that midst of their grief, became a hopefulness and a peace of the good that God might be doing in the midst of this circumstance. He said it blew his mind to think that weeks after his son had been murdered, he had some sense of peace with God. And then it kept going. Because at the trial of the other boy that had stabbed his son, Casey described sitting there and looking over and wanting to hate him, but he couldn't. He saw him for who he was, this lost boy who had no father, who had gotten into all sorts of dark, illegal things. He wanted to hate him, but he had such compassion for him. Where does that come from? How do you have compassion for the person who murdered your son? And he actually went to him and he was able to share his faith with this boy. He wanted hope for him. How do you see what God can do is what I'm saying in us? That his Spirit is working in us. That isn't the story of some miraculous healing. That happens, but that's the story of the miraculous work of God in our hearts to bring peace where there should be no peace, to bring comfort where there should be no comfort. And what does that tell us? It tells us there is the power of God in each of us. And that if God is calling us to go and bear witness to what he's done, then we will go with that same power. The power of the Spirit of God. As we speak, he will give us insight. He will give us boldness. He will give us answer. And even if we speak and people reject it, we can know that God is at work. This is what we are called to as a church. And we see it begin here with the apostles. As Jesus is about to leave. And let's read that section, the last few verses as we come to a close, verses 9 to 11. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so what's that about? Well, just picture it. They were doing the same thing that we would do. Jesus was bodily lifted up into heaven. What would you do? You'd be just like, this is amazing. Just be gazing up into the sky. I can't believe it. And so the angels come along to give them a nudge. Hey, guys, what are you doing? Don't just stare up into heaven. Jesus left, but he is going to return. And the implication here is when he returns, what do you think he's expecting you to have done? Well, he just told you. He expects you to go and reach everyone. Go to the ends of the earth. So get going is what we have here at the end. You should be going and doing this. You shouldn't spend your time just gazing up into the heavens or daydreaming or stargazing or whatever you think. There is some work to be done. God has given us a clear call for us as the church and us as individuals that we are to go, we are to bear witness to who Jesus is and what he's done. And so the right question I think we should be asking in light of just this first section is this. Are we doing that? Are you doing something to bear witness to Jesus, to who he is, to what he's done? Are you living in a certain way? Are you speaking in a certain way? Are you praying in a certain way? Do we as a church have a sense of burden? Not that we're making this happen. Clearly, it's the power of God to do this, but a sense of weight of there is something for me to do each day. And it begins with an understanding of who we are and what we're called to. If we're distracted, if we're looking at other things, if we're caught up in the things of this world, this is going to fall off our plate very quickly. And yet, if we are struck by the clear call of God, and if we've been moved by the power of his love, then we will be a people who will bear witness, who will be fruitful. And it begins with prayer and a willingness to be used. And so I want to end our time by asking the Lord to move in us in this way, that we would have in our minds the faces, the people around us that are close to home, and that we would be open to a calling, perhaps to go even further. Clearly, this is in keeping with the call that we've sensed as a church to multiply, to plant another church. That's why we know there are many people in that area who need the gospel. And we're not thinking who is going to do it. We're thinking, Lord, you've called us. Let's go and be faithful. So why don't we stand if we would? I'm going to ask the band to come up. They're going to come and lead us. But I'm going to pray for us that this word would sit well in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we begin by thanking you that you did not stay far away up in the glories of heaven, but you came down. You looked at us in our sin, in our darkness, in the vileness of all the stubbornness and pride of our heart, and you loved us. You had compassion for us. God, I pray you would lay on our minds and hearts those around us who are caught in those very same sins, who have such a hardness of heart that they seem not interested at all in the things of God. Lord, would you use us? Would you give us such a heart that we want to be used, Lord? That we would want the joy of sharing this faith, of bearing witness so that others might come to the same understanding, that you might move through us and awaken the dead hearts of many, Lord. That there would be a transformation, that there would be a reconciliation. We pray this, Jesus, because we know that you are a crucified Savior and a risen Savior. And we pray this because, Holy Spirit, we know you are within us and that it's your desire to glorify Jesus. Use us in this way. Move within us. Move in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.